From the book of the Proverbs, the 13th chapter, and we will be beginning this morning where we left off last week. Today our initial verse is the 18th, verse number 18 of chapter number 13, the wisdom of Solomon. Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. Here's a verse, we've been studying prosperity, haven't we, on Wednesday evening. Here's a verse that is applicable to that study. Poverty and shame shall be to the one who refuses instruction. Give me a name for a person who refuses instruction. What would you call him, Joan? A fool, okay. What would the world call him? A person who refuses instruction. Go on.
Rebellious.
Okay. Another multi-worded description.
Yep.
A know-it-all. Thank you, Pauline. A know-it-all. Anybody ever knew any know-it-alls? Never knew any know-it-alls. A person who refuses instruction is a person who is unwilling to be confused with the facts because he already has his mind made up and he's a know-it-all. That person is going to have... Today he may be rolling in money, and he may have the favor and the honor of men, but he's moving in what direction?
Yeah.
He's moving towards poverty, and he's moving towards shame. He's moving in the wrong direction. And we may, in the same way that we may not judge a growing plant, you see a plant in the field, and it's only a couple of inches high in the cornfield, and we say, well, that will never amount to anything. But what direction is it moving in? It's moving up and towards maturity, all right? You never judge a thing the way you see it now. Jesus said, let's not judge according to appearance, but let's make righteous judgment. And he also said that those things which are now in the dark will be brought to light. Nothing that is now in the dark will stay there. It will all come to the light. The idea there is that you don't make judgments on the basis of what you see immediately, on that which comes to your senses, but you reserve judgment until all the evidence is in. And a person who may right now be, let me give you an example of such a man. I'm not sure that this man refused instruction, but I'll give you an example of the kind of situations being described here. If you'll remember one of our former presidents, Richard Nixon, he was a man who had great honor and so on, was on the top of the world. But for reasons which you're all aware of, he came to shame. Now, if anybody were to look at him the day before Watergate broke, they'd think he had the world by the tail. But he had planted some seeds that caused great shame to come in his life. This is the kind of thing that's being described here. And so you don't look at a man and say, this is the problem of the man who wrote the 73rd Psalm. He looked at the wicked and they were prospering. And he says, I don't understand how these wicked people can prosper like this. Why is it that these who do not serve God, they thumb their nose at God, and they're doing so much better than I am? In vain have I served the Lord. But what he didn't realize was that all the evidence was not yet in. And the day would come when that wicked man would get his lunch. And the day would come when he, the righteous man, would get his lunch. And the story that Jesus tells in Luke 16, also a good example of that, about how the rich man wound up in hell, in a place of fiery torment, and would have given everything he had twice over for just a little bit of water on Lazarus' finger that he might dip and put on the edge of his tongue because he was so tormented. And here was Lazarus, who had eaten his meals at the rich man's garbage can, but now was in the bosom of Abraham in the presence of God. All right? The remainder of the verse is, he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. A person who is open to instruction, a person who is teachable, a person who is able to be entreated, so to speak, is one who will be honored. Let's hold your finger there and turn over to the book of James just a moment. And let's go to a scripture that is likely familiar to many of you, but it indicates, I think, the idea that Solomon is getting across here. It comes from the third chapter of the book of James, and begins in the 13th verse. Now, we'll not read all of these verses. I want to just read one portion of it. But to get the context, we start in verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? In other words, how do you judge the man who really has knowledge and understanding and wisdom and is an honorable man? Verse 17 tells us that in the intervening verses describe two different kinds of wisdom, that there's wisdom that is from above and there's wisdom that comes up from beneath. The wisdom that's from above is the kind that Solomon is describing here in Proverbs. The wisdom that flows up from beneath is devilish and sensual and earthy. And how do you tell the difference? In verse 17, one of those differences is that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and the next phrase is what I want you to see, easy to be entreated. In other words, a person who is operating from the wisdom from above is a person who is open to instruction, a person that regardeth reproof, a person that regardeth reproof, easy to be entreated, open to instruction, is a person that will be moving towards a place of honor and a place of regard among men. All right? Anybody want to comment on that before we move along? Yes, Ron.
Public knowledge is a gift from God, just like salvation or anything else. It has to be received in order to be obtained.
Yes, that's true.
If you use instruction, you can't receive knowledge from God.
Exactly right. Exactly right. We have to be open to it and receive it. Joe?
I was just going to say, people that regard the truth, sometimes other people don't know about it. And then they're honored, but other people really don't know why. And the reproof is usually given privately because they don't have to be stung publicly in order to change.
Mm-hmm.
The wise person will receive it privately. They'll ask for counsel for those in authority over them. But other people don't know that they're getting the reproof, and they assume that, you know, that they have favor. And they don't know why.
Mm-hmm.
And really, the favor and honor comes from receiving reproof, and nobody else has to know that.
Yes, that's true. Also, while we're talking about this verse, you will find if you are a person who is open to receive reproof, you will see in a course of time that others will take advantage of your openness and try to reprove you on a continual basis. If you're a person that is open to receive instruction, if you're a person that has that is able to be entreated, you will find that the scorners will take advantage of that. And the scorners will be at your doorstep on a regular basis, offering you this word from God or this instruction, you know, that you really need, I love you, and they'll give you verses like, it usually comes, I love you, but, is usually the way it is prefaced. And verses such as, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Open rebuke is better than secret love. People love those verses because it prepares you for the zinger, which is about to come. And so if you decide that you want to be a person who is open to receive reproof, and you should be, we all should be, that if you make that choice, and it is a choice, if you make that choice, you must also be warned that there will be some reproof come, which is not to be received. And there will be some reproof that will come simply because others are grinding their axe and using you as the sharpening stone. So a great many people, unfortunately, having had that occur, have said, I'm not open to reproof anymore. I'm not open to instruction. In order to preserve myself and in order to protect me, I'm not going to listen to anybody else's instruction. That's a very dangerous place. If we're going to live with each other and walk in love with each other, we have to live risky. And that is, we have to risk being hurt. We have to risk hearing these kinds of things, which will hurt us, even though we know that they're not from God. Right?
Yeah, the Lord showed me in some personal instances with me that best way to take reproof is to take it quietly. And then once you've taken it, go back and let it.
Mm-hmm.
And don't let anybody else know that you've been reproved. Because, you know, you don't need to air your laundry. It's between you and that person.
It's a good way to gender strife when you tell everybody how so-and-so reproved you, isn't it? Yes, that's right. So if Jack Collier should give you a word of reproof, what you're saying is you wouldn't tell anybody about it except the Lord. and you talk it over with the Lord and decide whether you're going to receive that or whether you're going to reject that, eh? And if you do reject it, then you don't create any problems for Jack. Very good counsel. Very good counsel. Okay, let's move on now to the next verse, the 19th. The desire accomplished. Notice the word desire here, and remember what we studied last week in verse 12, when it said, hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. And the relationship between the word hope and the word desire, in other words, something that we have longed for and perhaps a promise of God, perhaps something that we have desired and felt led in our spirit that God is going to honor, and that when we have a deferring of that, it causes us to be disappointed and hurt. It makes even our hearts sick spiritually. We may be down. We have difficulty ginning up a merry heart. Merry heart doing good like medicine. This is the opposite. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. We're struggling with our disappointment, and we're sometimes even deep in grief. But when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Let me give you an example of what that means. Then we'll move on to the 19th verse. Just an example that comes to me. When you lose a loved one, your mother dies. Now, very few people don't love their mothers. I know of very few people who don't have a deep, abiding love relationship with their moms. Now, when your mother dies, that's hope deferred. You lose her. You have grief. Makes your heart sick. But if she's saved and you're saved, your desire to be with your mother is going to come. And when it comes, it will be like a life-giving flow for you. We all anticipate seeing our dead loved ones once again in the presence of the Lord, don't we? And we anticipate that being a great, joyous occasion. And so there's grief at the funeral, but there's great joy, obviously, when we meet them in the air. Verse 19, the desire accomplished. In other words, the longing and the hope, the thing that we have longed for and desired, when it is accomplished, it is sweet to the soul. But it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. Now, the connection there is rather interesting. It's an abomination to fools to depart from evil. The idea there is that, to me at any rate, that the fool, while he may be sick and grief-stricken over his loss, he is not concerned enough about the hope deferred to do anything about changing his behavior so that his desire will come. It's an abomination to him to depart from evil. He'll persist in his evil, hoping that all things will turn out okay. He'll have some misbegotten idea that in the end, everything will be okay. When you ask a sinner about what's he going to say to God, if you were to die today and stand before Almighty God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? He will say, well, you should let me in because I wasn't as bad as most other people, and I've been told that you're a good and merciful and forgiving God. But it's a horrible thought for him to ever stop doing his evil. He'll die in his sin on this misbegotten idea that God is gracious and a great loving God could never consign or condemn anybody to hell. He lives his life that way, too, even when he sees the consequences of his actions. He being a fool, it's an abomination for him to depart from his evil. He continues in his sin. He expects everybody else to bail him out. A rebellious child in this condition is one that won't stop doing his rebellion and won't stop doing his stubbornness and won't change his stiff-neckedness, but expects his mom and dad to change themselves, to change so that they accept all of the dumb things that he's doing. All right, verse 20. This is very interesting and is especially important for parents. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Now, what would a parent do in relationship to his children in light of that scripture? What principle does that express to parents? What should we be careful of, Steve? All right, but not the parent, but the children. Okay? Pardon? Assist them in the selection of their friends and restrict them when they choose the wrong ones. Oh, I wouldn't do that. I think my children ought to be able to choose their own friends and make their own decisions. What will most children choose? They'll choose fools as friends. Why? Because the activity of the fools appeals to the lusts of the flesh. The activities of the wise will encourage your child to deny his fleshly lusts and his carnal desires. And so the child, will, unless he is directed so, will generally not gravitate to the wise. He'll gravitate to the fool.
Amen.
Now, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise. Is it important for you to know your children's friends?
Yes.
I mean know them.
Right.
Really know them. Not just know their names, but know them. Would it be important for you to know their parents?
Yes.
Of course it is. Wise parents usually have wise children, but foolish parents rarely have wise children. It's important for you to know the kind of homes these kids are coming out of. It's important that you know the kind of home that your child is going to after school to play with his buddy. It's important as they get older that you know what kind of a home this party is going to be held at, what kind of children are going to be there, who's going to supervise and be in charge and watch over that activity. Ray Kay.
Well, that's why I think it's so important that a parent needs to judge the school they put their kids to.
Yes, absolutely.
The babysitter that they have babysitting with their children, the church that they go to, and the nursery workers. I mean, if you look at all of this, it's important that you should
Yes.
see your children in every way.
We were in Pennsylvania just this past 2 weeks ago, and one of my sisters has a high school junior who is the number one student in his 450 student class. He's a very excellent student, fine student, and just a very fine young man, received Jesus as his Savior back here in this little classroom when Joe Schallenberger was teaching the Sunday after Vic and Tony were married. And the boy is now deciding where he's going to go to college. His mom and dad are deciding what they're going to do, and they're visiting college campuses and that sort of thing. And I said to my sister, as we were discussing that, I said, you know, Anitra is her name. I said, you know, Anitra, the kind of school you send him to, he's going to develop friends and associates, many of them for life. And did you realize that he is likely to marry a girl from that school? That is likely to be the place where he will find his wife. Now, if you send him to a school because it has a very high academic rating. They've been to some Ivy League schools and so on. I was appalled to find out. She said, do you know, they've been to Dartmouth. Do you know how much it costs to send a child to Dartmouth? And I said, about $15,000. She said, $17,500 a year. Go to Dartmouth. I said, well, Anitra, you know, you send them wherever you and he decide, you know, that he ought to go. But you know the kind of student, the kind of children that he's going to be in contact with there at Dartmouth. They're all going to have great minds. And no morals, for the most part. They're going to come out of those kinds of homes. They're going to come out of that East Coast liberal establishment kind of situation with more money than sense. And you're going to find that he's going to bring home a girl who's going to have some very unusual ideas. And I reminded her of our next youngest sister, Joyce, who went her senior high school year. This is very interesting. I want you to listen to this carefully. My third youngest sister, Joyce, went to Sweden and spent her high school senior year in Sweden as a Rotarian exchange student. It was a tremendously broadening experience for her. But when she came home, she had some really unusual ideas. I'm talking about wild. She sent my father and my mother, especially my father, over the edge for a couple of years before they finally got her squared back around again. And I'm not sure that she ever really was delivered from the influences that she was under there at that time in her development as a high school senior. She was not the companion of wise. And when she came back with these very unusual ideas, she never really got free from that until a few years ago when she gave her life to Jesus Christ, was baptized in the Holy Spirit. She's become a new woman. And I felt at that moment I got my sister back. But until that time, from the time she was a high school senior, she really had some very unusual ideas. The companion, you see, of the fool shall be destroyed, but he that walketh with wise men shall be wise. We must be very, very, very careful who we allow to our children to associate with. And as long, this is my own opinion, as long as they are under our jurisdiction in our home, we ought to be involved in the approval, at least, if not the selection of their friends, so that they know how to make the appropriate friends, how to choose them. How does a child know what kind of friends are going to be positive for them? And when your daughter goes out or your son goes out and has not chosen his friends wisely, and he's on the way to McDonald's to have a burger, but the other kids in the car have a bag of grass in the trunk, and the car gets pulled over, and the sheriff's deputy finds the grass, do you know where your child's going to be? In the slammer. But Dad, I didn't have any of it. But the companion of fools will be destroyed. Now, if you don't start this when the children are young, it's pretty hard to start it when they're 15.
Amen.
Because they'll really fight against you, really struggle against you. But even if you have never done it, and they're 15, start now. You start now. I don't want the flack, Pastor. You better take that kind of flack, or you have the sheriff at your front door.
Amen. That's right.
Someone over here.
That scared me because my mom and dad did the same thing, and they did it when I was 15, 16, and I rebelled. But it's so neat how my mom knew that I shouldn't be hanging around with that person, and that person was a bad influence.
Mm-hmm. I think all of us could identify individuals in our background who, if we had just stayed away from them, we could have solved a lot of problems, stayed out of a lot of trouble. I mean, I remember them by name. And it's only by the grace of God that the difficulties that I got into did not cause me more trouble. And I think the rest of you could say the same. Jay?
The problem is there's so few wives out there for you to choose for your children to play with. Because the wives are not running around picking on your door all the time. They're just productive. And all the fools rush to you. You go up to the neighborhood. Here they come.
Mm-hmm.
I guess they're on the four-wheelers.
Mm-hmm.
The bicycles.
Mm-hmm.
And all that. They just run to your door.
Mm-hmm.
And the wise ones are not coming to your door.
That's right. Daddy, you won't let me do anything. I can't have any fun. You ever heard that? Few times. Verse 21. Evil pursueth sinners, but to the righteous good shall be repaid. I think here about Deuteronomy 28, where it talks about those that are diligent to obey the commandments of God, that the blessings of God run them down. Evil runs down those that are disobedient. On the other hand, good runs down those who are right with the Lord. Verse 22. This is an interesting verse. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. Is it all right for you to leave some money behind? Is it? It is. It's okay for you to do that. You don't have to spend it all on yourself. When you die, you don't have to give it all to the church or to God's work. It's all right for you to leave some for your children. It's a good man who leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Now, that says something to me about our use of funds in our declining years. It says to me that a man ought to be prepared for his declining years so that he's not a burden on his children. And rather than having his children be required to look after him, he ought to be able to look after himself and his wife to the point where they're gone and leave some for his family. Are you listening to me?
Yeah.
All right. And the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. What's the idea there?
Stored up for the righteous.
Okay. The wealth that the sinner accumulates in this life ultimately rolls in the mind of God, rolls over eventually to the work of the kingdom of God. Yeah. The wealth of the sinner does not appear to generally be available to his children because of the way he has lived his life, the way he sowed and reaped. Wealthy people who die It is legendary that the wealthy who die, a high percentage of their wealth is eaten up by the attorneys at the time of the distribution of the inheritance, is thrown away by the children, is senselessly spent like would be like the prodigal son, and those that are wise utilize their money in a more appropriate manner, and ultimately the wealth of the sinner comes in to the garner of the righteous. Right.
I think the Lord has an even more practical solution to that. Is if you look at Solomon, he sought after wisdom so much that people would just come up and give him money just to hear his wisdom. And I think it's the same thing with Christians. If you would, if we would seek after God's wisdom and seek after his face, that it would be to the point where you would have, like for example, Jerry, you would have witty inventions and things like that, where the wealth of this world would come back to you. And I think that we've been too slothful and lazy to seek after those things of God, that as a result, we're on the other end, we're giving to them.
In other words, have not been diligent enough to take that which belongs to us, and not to steal it, but to earn it. Is that what you say?
Sure. Jesus was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. John the Baptist was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. And people came into the wilderness looking for them. If you're a salesman and you're doing exactly where God wants you to be, the people should be coming looking for you to buy from you.
Amen.
There's no reason why it shouldn't be. I believe we just haven't known that and realized it. Seeking first the kingdom of God is very, very
important. Okay. All right. Verse number 23. Much food is in the tillage of the poor. Someone put that in your own words. Much food is in the tillage of the poor. Even though a man may be poor, if he is diligent to till his fields, he'll certainly have an abundance to eat. Is that what it says? If a poor man is lazy, he'll get poorer. But if a poor man is diligent and will go to work, there'll be enough for him to eat. Does that speak to the welfare situation? Does it?
Amen.
Sure does. Speaks to the whole welfare system, doesn't it? A poor man who continues in laziness, I'm talking about a man who's able to till now, able to work. If he won't work, there'll be no increase in food. Even though the government may bring it to him, he'll still not have enough. But if a poor man will go to work, he'll at least have the necessities of life. Food deep, right?
I remember one year we planted 8 tomato plants, and all of them died except 3. And off those 3 plants, we had enough tomatoes to feed ourselves and still have some left over to give away.
Yes, yes, yes. Okay. And the remainder of the verse is, but there is that is destroyed for want of judgment. And this is the idea that the man who refuses to work and refuses to employ what God has placed in his creation will not have food, but rather be destroyed. Verse 24 is one of the very important verses in Proverbs that relates to the disciplining and the training and the rearing of children. This is one that the psychologists obviously have either not read or at least have relegated to the age of ignorance, and would say that in this illuminated age, nobody would ever do such a thing. But God's wisdom is eternal. It never changes. It's always the same. And this is a condemnation upon a person who refuses to discipline his child with the rod. One of the very important means of rearing children, one of the most important tools, is the rod. I do not believe you can raise a child without a rod. Now, some children do not need as much rod as others, but I've never seen a child that could be raised without a rod. I don't know of one. If you have one, he must be the second coming. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. Notice the word hateth his son. A person that refuses to discipline his child hates him. Now, when you lay the rod on your child, I don't believe it's coincidental that the Lord gave us this piece of flesh on the backside. that when we bend over, it protrudes at just the right angle, and it's just the right place. Now, I don't mean that to be funny. I think that's part of what God did. I see that in the mind of God long before man ever sinned. When he took this pile of dust and made Adam, he said, I'm going to have to put a place on him in a convenient location because I know what's going to happen. I know what he's going to do. God knew the end from the beginning. And to me, this is part of God's foreknowledge and part of his great, great wisdom. We take it for granted. I don't take that for granted. I believe he knew exactly what he was doing. And your child, if you were to do to your child on another part of his body what you need to do on that part of his body, you'd hurt him. You'd hurt him. But do you know, even if, I'm not recommending this now, but if you put a bruise on your child's butt, it'll not hurt him. He may turn a different color, but it won't do any permanent harm. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's very difficult to hurt a child no matter how hard you hit him. I'm not suggesting that you do that. Are you listening to me? I'm not saying that every time you put the rod to your child that you ought to bruise him or put a welt on him or something. But what I am saying to you is, should that happen, there's no reason for you to find a hole to crawl into or say, well, I'm never going to hit my child again. Amen. God's made provision for that. And a person who spares the rod, to spare the rod would be to refuse to use it or to refuse to use it enough. Oh, I used the rod on my child. Yes, when he was 5, I beat him. He's 15 now. Gave him one whipping. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. Why would Solomon say, you hate the child if you will not put the rod on him?
Because you don't care how he turns out.
Okay. All right. Because you don't care to mold him and train him and require him to become the best that he can be. You don't care enough to help him control his own flesh. You don't care enough to do what is necessary to help him learn how to govern himself so that he can mature as an appropriate adult. You don't care what kind of a husband he's going to become. You don't care what kind of a father he's going to become. You don't care what kind of a person or citizen that he's going to turn out to be. Now, how about little girls? Little girls, I don't have any girls, so I don't know as much about raising girls as I do boys. Reggie, you have a little girl.
I can't imagine. She needs lots of molding. She's now starting to be a wise child, but I have had to spike her over and over and be consistent.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm amazed at how much little
Rarian
can take.
Mm-hmm. is it ever appropriate to use the rod 4 or 5 times a day?
Amen.
Is that appropriate? Some of us are in a lot of trouble if it's not. Is it ever necessary to use the rod that many times? Do you find that when you, those of you who are using the rod on your children, do you find that you'll have seasons?
Yes.
When you may have to use the rod for 3 or 4 days during that time you think, this is never going to work. I can't live like this. I can't continue to do this to my daughter or my son. I just can't operate this way. It's not doing any good. You want to spank in faith, but there's no faith there because there's no results. And then all of a sudden, one day, the child is like a brand new child, and you'll go for a week, and you won't even have to raise your voice to the child. You won't even have to speak anything that is corrective. The child just seems to know what to do. And then you enter another season when he's testing you, and he's putting you to the test. And if you don't, every time you're put to the test, you're either going to win or lose that contest. You're either going to win or lose. It is important that you win.
Amen.
Because if you lose, he loses.
Amen.
He doesn't know he loses, but he loses. It's important that those of you who are grandparents understand this too. Because if you watch these children any period of time at all, And mom and dad is doing one thing, and then if you say, whoa, that's awful what they're doing to that child. You shouldn't spank that child like that. Grandparents can be the worst enemies.
Amen.
Can be the worst enemies. And grandparents need to be taught these things. Because if we didn't know them early on, we need to know them now so that we can help our sons and daughters raise our grandchildren. Right?
Yeah, but being involved with Annie Wakey through my father-in-law, that's the alternative.
Annie Wakey's the alternative?
Right. Uh-huh. And if you go over there and you see these kids, they're all lacking one thing, love, because they didn't have discipline when they were growing up.
What is the opposite of hateth his son? Loveth his son. In turn with me to Hebrews. Let's go first to Revelation, and then we'll go to Hebrews. Revelation 3. And verse number 19. Now, Jesus has just taken off his gloves and rebuked sharply the church at Laodicea for its lukewarmness. But then here in the 19th verse, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. This is very much like the father who has just whipped his child and said, now, son, the reason I did this is because I love you. He says, fat chance you love me. If you love me, you wouldn't lay the wood on me. But the fact is that we show our love to our children by the fact that we do not permit rebellious and stubborn and stiff-necked behavior, and that we provide whatever chastening and whatever discipline and whatever rebuking and reproof is necessary. Now, for some children, a verbal rebuke or reproof is all that it takes most of the time. And you do not have to use the rod very often. But your child must know that you will use the rod if it's necessary. There's no need you're using it if a word, if a reproof will solve that problem. But if the reproof does not, your child needs to know that you will, in fact, use the rod, and you will use it in such a way that it will be an unpleasant experience for them. You need a rod, I say an unpleasant experience. I mean that. The rod must be of such a character that a rod now is not a switch. A rod is strong enough that you can lean on it. You can't lean on a switch. You can't lean on a belt. A rod is a piece of wood that is strong enough to support your weight. That's what a rod was in Bible days. That's what you use to lay across your children's body. And your chastening them is an expression of your love. Now, Hebrews chapter 12. Generally, I find that this principle is much more difficult for mothers to get a hold of than it is for dads. Moms who have borne the labor of childbirth and the bonding of nursing and diaper changing and caring and intimacy and so on with that young child, the first time the child needs the rod, it will be normally much easier for dad to administer that than it will be for mom. However, dad ought not to be the sole chastener in the family. Otherwise, your children get a hold of that real quick. I mean, they'll know that before they know how to talk. And they'll know how to work you before they can ever communicate with their mouth. They'll know how to handle you. Mom needs to know how to handle that rod too. And mom, you need to understand that just because your husband thinks the child needs the rod doesn't mean he hates the child. And don't you stand in his way when he wants to administer that rod. Oh, don't do that. You're going to hurt her. She's just a little girl. And if you're not careful, division will come between mother and father over the discipline of the child. If you'll both get together in the Word of God on this subject, you'll find that the child, you'll have a much better degree of success in rearing the child. Yes?
Another thing is they learn real fast when you tell them, if you do that again, I'm going to spank you. And I've seen it so many times where I just want to reach over there and slap the snot out of them.
Yes.
Because mother won't do it. And the kid keeps doing the same thing. And
yes.
Mother says about 10 or 12, if you do that again, I'm going to spank you. The kid knows she's not.
Yes,
good.
Right. Your word has to be good that you follow up. If you lay down some consequences, you must do whatever it takes in order to fulfill your word, make your word good on that. Somebody said earlier that a rod is not a hand, and that's true. You don't use your hand to administer discipline. Hands are for touching. Hands are for affection. Hands are instruments of love and tenderness and caring. And I know it is a lot easier to reach across the table and butch him one, or turn him over and butch him one, because you don't have the rod handy. If you don't have the rod handy, if you're here at church, don't have the rod handy, ask someone. We have some rods around here. And you go outside and use the rod. If you're at the house, it's better for you to go get the rod anyway, because then you're not going to spank in a fit of anger. You have decided the child needs discipline. It's an act of your rational will. And so you go to the kitchen or wherever it is and you get the rod. Oh, if I ever did that, my child would hate me when they grew up. In my mother's kitchen, there is on the wall a wooden spoon. And it is tattered and worn. Not so much from stirring food, but from laying on the buttocks of five kids. And that was my mother's rod. My father had a somewhat more menacing rod. But the one my mom used was well effective enough, especially when we were small. Well, the girls, after we're all grown, I have four younger sisters, the girls took the wooden spoon one weekend when they were home, and my brother-in-law put it on a plaque and emblazoned into the bottom of it, "Spare the spoon, spoil the child." And she has that hanging on the wall. Now, you'll understand that the children who grow up with appropriate discipline do not hate their parents, but deeply love them. And the girls, I was not involved in that, but if I was, I would have said amen. I'm so glad that my mom and dad knew how to use the rod during those years.
Yeah, that's like investment in
the
child. I mean, just that's like putting money in the bank.
Sure is.
Because it's going to save them all down the road and save you too. But I think when God chastens us, you know, we ought to see it the same way. Count it all joy, learn something from it, and go ahead with it.
Mm-hmm. It hurts, oh God, it hurts, but thank you, Father, for loving me so much. All right, we'll come back to Hebrews 12 the next time we're together next week. We'll pick up in the middle of verse number 24, all right? Let's conclude with a closing prayer.